We thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to come before your throne of grace and to lift up these requests to you. We think of Uncle Mike, and we think about his kidney situation. We would pray, Father, that you would help him get that kidney if that would be your will. We pray that you would create a situation where that particular request could be met. We think of Diane, and we think about her cancer, and Lord, we ask that you would intervene there, that you would enable the surgery to be, the treatments, not surgery, to be very successful, and that you would help her to be able to recover. We do think of Patty Van Driesch with her knee. We ask that you would lift her up as well. We thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning and pray that you'd be with us as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we have noted previously, the theme of love is a common theme which is mentioned repeatedly throughout the Bible. And we find it especially in 1 John, and we've seen it already in chapters 2 and 3, and we'll see it as we move into chapters 4 and 5. The importance of love, love for God, love for other people, is mentioned repeatedly, as I said. And let me just mention a few passages that we've already seen. Galatians 5, John chapter 13, Romans 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 John 6, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 39, and an Old Testament passage that we've looked at already is Leviticus 19, 18, and we could go et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Believers in Jesus Christ have been called to love God. They've been called to love other people. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Thinking about what Christ has done for us should motivate us to be willing to lay our lives down for other Christians. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, Bible says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so as you see as you go through the book of 1 John that this is a consistent theme. Love is not an option. It's not something we do if we feel like it, or if the other person's good looking, or if we happen to like them and maybe we enjoy doing things together with them. It is an imperative. It is a command that we are to love other Christians. We are commanded to love God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. We are commanded to love other people. Certainly, there is an emphasis, I think, in the Bible about loving fellow Christians. Loving other Christians is a fruit of the Holy Spirit and demonstrates that we are truly saved. If we have love for other people, other Christians in our heart, then we're demonstrating that we are in reality believers. Not only is love an imperative, not only is it a command, it also has the potential, as we look at this passage that we see today, for providing some benefits for us as believers who are committed to obeying God in this area. So as you and I are looking today at 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 24, we will see what some of these benefits are for believers, benefits for loving other Christians, and we're going to find three of them. The first one is found in verses 19 to 21 of 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before him." So what's the first benefit of love? The first benefit is having an assurance of our salvation. Sometimes Christians, I imagine we all have at different times, with the assurance of our salvation. You know, we believe in the Bible, we believe in Jesus, but there are times when, man, we sometimes wonder if we're really in or not. Maybe we really aren't saved. Maybe, you know, we're only fooling ourselves. And, you know, the Bible says here, we will know by this, and we say, by what? By our love for one another. We will know by our love for another that we are of the truth, that we belong to God, that we are believers in the Bible, and that we can assure our hearts before Him, that we can calm our hearts and recognize that we do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan's always there whispering in our ear, you know, maybe you're not really saved. Maybe all the stuff that you're really doing isn't true. Maybe you need to look at that. And he's always trying to undermine us and undermine our spiritual walk. And one way of doing that is to cause us to question our own salvation. And we can know that we are saved by our love for one another. We looked at what our love should be like and what kind of characteristics Christian love should possess. And we saw last week that love is a command, that love is a proof of eternal life, and love also helps us in terms of meeting needs. And sometimes if somebody says, well, I need food, I need covering, I need this, I need that, and we say, well, go your way, we be warm, be filled, that's not showing very much love. We need to actually do something in response to their needs. If we possess a genuine love for other believers, and I recognize that love is often imperfectly expressed, we may not be as consistent with that as we should be at times, but if we do possess a love at all for other believers, we are demonstrating that we are in fact true Christians. We can know that we are of the truth, and we can assure our hearts before God that we are really His, that we are really saved. And we can eliminate those doubts from our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 tells us that we are to examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. That's put there for a reason. It's certainly put there to try to weed out the presumptuous. There's some people that say, well, I prayed a prayer, you know, years ago, maybe back in vacation Bible school or back during some other time in my life, and I'm in now. Of course, you look at their life and say, well, you don't go to church, you don't read your Bible, you know, you're living with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, you're doing all kinds of other things, and yet you say you're saved. And, you know, that certainly would be presumptuous, I think, for a person like that to say that they're saved. But it's also told that we are to examine ourselves, and I think we can do that with the idea that, you know, we can assure ourselves. Say, okay, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I do care about people in the church. I do care about other Christians. I do read my Bible. I do pray. I do the things that Christians would do. And if I was put on trial for being a Christian, there would be enough evidence to convict me. So that verse can convict. It can also comfort us as well. And one of the ways in which we can examine ourselves is by examining ourselves to see whether or not we love the brethren. Do we really love other people, other Christians? Do we care about the people in the church? Do we care about other Christians throughout the world? How do we feel when we read about other Christians being persecuted in other lands? Does that, we just kind of blow that off, that's no big deal? Or does our heart ache when we hear about things that happen to other people who are believers, all the persecution and the pain that comes into their life? Verse 20, it says, "And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Have you ever kind of condemned yourself by your heart? You'll struggle with doubts and you start to question, you start to look at, well, maybe I'm really not a Christian. Maybe I'm not what I think I am. And sometimes when we fail and we fall short in our Christian lives, and we all do, we begin to question our Christianity. And we need to keep in mind that God knows who the real Christians are. So sometimes when we begin to doubt ourselves, God helps us to remember that we are believers and that we've demonstrated that by loving other people. God knows all things. God is greater than any self-condemnation. He's greater than anything our hearts can say to us. And He can assure us of our salvation when we have our struggles in times of self-doubt, which I think probably all of us do. Verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Obviously, we don't want to have a self-condemning heart, especially if there's no real reality to that. And so we look at our lives and we look at, well, do I have a sincere love for the brethren? And if we do, then we can eliminate that self-doubt and that self-condemnation from our hearts. And we can have confidence before God. And if we can look at our lives and find evidence of salvation, one evidence of salvation is, do we love other Christians? We can stop condemning ourselves and have confidence and assurance of our salvation. You know, I don't know how you respond to this, but have you ever met people who call themselves Christians? And sometimes, you know, you go to church and they're some of the nastiest people you've ever met in your life. You know, and they don't like this and they don't like that and are unhappy about this one thing and that thing. And, you know, everything that's being done in church is wrong. And no, they're not going to shake so-and-so's hands because they believe something different than what they believe. And so we've had people like that in churches. We've had people like that here. And we've called a couple people out on that. So, you know, there are some people you really have to wonder, do you really love anybody? Especially other Christians. And sometimes people need to be challenged, you know. And, you know, and so you have to go and you have to talk to these people and say, you know, do you love these people or not? And I know there's times when we're imperfect in our love for other Christians. Sometimes we get irritated with each other. We're people too, right? So we have to look at that and say, okay, can I get beyond this moment of irritation and be concerned with them as a person? And sometimes we have to love people enough to talk to them about their sin. And we don't like to do that because that's kind of unpleasant, and they may not want to talk to us anymore, at least for a while after that. But you know, the greatest lack of love is that we don't challenge people like we should. That doesn't mean we're always in somebody's face, but there are times when people are living in open sin in the church and nobody says anything about it. It's just this real uncomfortable silence. They're waiting for the pastor to do something, which typically, if we're trying to follow the word, we will do something. But why can't other Christians come along? Hey, we love you so much, we're concerned about what you're doing, and we're going to address it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says that we know that we have passed from death unto life. I mean, I think God wants us to have an assurance of our salvation. He wants us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be confident in our eternal security. And we can know that we have passed from life to death. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We should know that we have eternal life. It's a gift of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him. You know, we know who we believe in. We know that he's able to keep our lives. We're going to go when it's time to go. And meanwhile, we trust him between the hour of our conversion and the hour of our death. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil world. You know, do we know that we belong to God? We look at the world, and we see all kinds of things happening out there. And even non-Christian people are starting to talk about this. I said, man, what's this world coming to? What's happening here? What's happening there? And then I come along and say, well, you know, this has been promised in the Bible. We're under judgment. And I go, we are? You know, they have no idea what you're talking about. But, you know, we know that we belong to God no matter what happens to the world around us. Of course it disturbs us. It disturbs us when the crime rate goes up. It disturbs us that people who are conservative, Bible-believing Christians are not treated properly, either here in America or Canada or other parts of the world. These things bother us. We're bothered by the fact that there may be wars and rumors of war, but we know that we are of God, and that's what helps us. That's what helps us get through. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, if you would, please. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Now, I think Apostle Paul had a pretty good handle on who he belonged to and where he was going after he died. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knows he's not going to be getting probably out of prison. In fact, I think it was shortly after this they believed that he was executed by having his head cut off with a sword. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He said he knows what's going to happen to him. He says, you know, the hour of my departure is at hand. He's aware of that. Somehow, maybe through God working in his heart, he's aware of the fact that his time has come. Maybe he's looking at the circumstances around him, saying, you know, I'm probably not going to be here that much longer. But he knows what he's got to look forward to. There's a crown of righteousness, there's eternal life. Paul was not perfect. He called himself in Romans chapter 7 a wretched man. In another section of scripture, he said he was a chief of sinners. And he said he had no right to even be an apostle of God. He was well aware of his own shortcomings and of his own sin. But he trusted in Christ and Christ alone for his salvation. And because of that, he could say, I've got a great future ahead. We're going to be okay. I'd like you to turn. Actually, you can't turn with me. I almost got you messed up here. I'm going to read to you out of J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. Okay, you guys don't have that with you, do you? So I'll just read it to you. J.C. Ryle, in talking about assurance, has this to say. He says, indecision and doubt about our own state in God's sight is a grievous evil and the mother of many evils. It often produces a wavering and unstable walk in following the Lord. Assurance helps to cut many a knot and make the path of Christian duty clear and plain. Many of whom we feel hope they are God's children, have true grace, however weak, are continually perplexed with doubts on points of practice. Should we do such and such a thing? Shall we give up this family custom? Ought we go into that company? How shall we draw the line about visiting? What is to be the measure of our dressing and our entertainment? Are we never under any circumstances to dance, never to touch a card, never to attend parties of pleasure? These are a very kind of questions which seem to give them constant trouble. And often, very often, the simple root of their perplexity is that they do not feel assured that they themselves are children of God. They have not yet settled the point on which side of the gate they are on. They do not know whether they are inside the ark or not. That a child of God ought to act in a certain decided way, they quite feel, but the grand question is, are they children of God themselves? If they only felt that they were so, they would go straight forward and take a decided line. But not feeling sure about it, their conscience is forever hesitating and coming to a deadlock. The devil whispers, perhaps after all, you're only a hypocrite. What right do you have to take a decided course? Wait till you're really a Christian. And this whisper too often turns the scale and leads on to some miserable compromise or wretched conformity to the world. I believe that we have here one chief reason why so many in this day are inconsistent, trimming, unsatisfactory, and half-hearted in their conduct about the world. Their faith fails. They feel no assurance that they are Christ, and so feel a hesitancy about breaking with the world. They shrink from laying aside all the old ways of the old man because they are not quite confident they have put on the new. In short, I have no doubt that one secret cause of halting between two opinions is want of assurance. When people can say decidedly, the Lord, he is the God, their course becomes very clear. Let us remember the Lord. He is God. Let us seek the full assurance of our salvation that God desires for every Christian. This is the first benefit of love. How do we know we're a Christian? We look at whether or not we love the brethren. That our love for other believers helps us and helps us by having assurance of our salvation. Second benefit of love, that is of answered prayer, back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Another benefit of our loving the brethren is that of answered prayer. This tells us that we can receive from him what we ask for because we please him by keeping his commandments. And what specific commandment have we been talking about in this context? That is the commandment to love one another. Verse 23, this is the commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. So we have here, as you know, three common themes which run through the book of 1 John. We have believing, we have loving, and we have obeying. If we do these things, we will demonstrate a life that is pleasing to God and in submission to his will. And what will he do? He will answer our prayers. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 5 for a second, because there is one condition of that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Okay, what's the key there? The key is asking according to his will. You know, if we're in submission to God and we're loving the brethren and we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we won't pray prayers unless we believe they're in God's will. And if they're in God's will, he's going to go ahead and answer those prayers. So it's important that our prayers be in accordance with his will. And how do you know God's will? Do you wait for the voice from heaven to come tell you? Or do you just read the Bible? You know, the Bible tells us what God's will is. If we are believing, if we are loving, and if we are obeying and living in submission to God's will, then those prayers will be answered. We don't do these things in order to gain merit in God's sight. We have no ability to gain merit of our own, but rather to please him. In the words of one commentator, he asks, is John stating two prerequisites to answered prayer? And he says, really not. Obeying God's commands must never be done under compulsion or for the purpose of selfishly receiving earthly rewards. In other words, I'll do this so I can get what I want. The Christian fulfills God's command with a cheerful heart that expresses gratitude. John is saying that when we obey his commands, we are doing what is pleasing to God. By adding the clause, and do what pleases him, John rules out any notion of merit. Pleasing God flows forth from love and loyalty. Implicitly, John reminds his readers of Jesus. During his earthly ministry, Jesus always sought to please the Father by doing his will. The basis for answered prayer is not blind obedience, but a desire to please God with dedicated love. And God fulfills our requests because of the bond of love and fellowship between father and child. If we're following the Lord, we're not going to pray a prayer unless it's in accordance with God's will anyway. Pleasing God should be the ultimate motivation for our lives. Think about, what am I doing today? Is this pleasing to God or not? You know, and we have to evaluate that according to what we know about the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 21. Hebrews chapter 13, 20 to 21. Now the God of peace, who brought us up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to what? To do his will, working in us that what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. You know, what's the purpose of our lives? It's to do God's will and to be pleasing in his sight. Turn with me, if you would, now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 7 to 11. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his sons ask for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You know, what does he want us to do? He wants us to ask. Just remember that we need to be living lives in submission to his will, and we need to be asking things in accordance with his will as we understand the scriptures. And one of the things that we need to do in order to be in submission to God's will is to love other people, to love other Christians. And so we have to evaluate ourselves and be sure that we're doing that. Two benefits of loving the brethren. Number one, you have assurance of salvation. Number two, we have answered prayer. And finally, the third one, the third benefit of love is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Going back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. The one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Each and every one of us, as Christians, has the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. I hope that we're all aware of that. You don't have to speak in tongues or engage in any particular charismatic manifestation in order to know that you have the Holy Spirit of God. You have the Holy Spirit of God. Who's the one that motivates us to come to church? Who's the one that motivates us to read the Bible? Who's the one that gives us joy in our heart as we look at the words of Scripture and we sing the words of a familiar hymn that reminds us of all the great things God has done? Who's the one that convicts us of sin? Ever been convicted of sin? Say something you shouldn't say and you go sit down and say, I really shouldn't have said that. Or I really shouldn't have done that. And I need to go and I need to apologize and I need to make right. We've all done it, right? It can be any number of things. We're all convicted. And where does that conviction come from? Well, I know that we have a conscience, but who is motivating the conscience? That's the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God works in our hearts and helps us to recognize when we fall short. The one who keeps God's commandments abides and remains in Christ, abides in him in Christ, and vice versa. We're told to abide in Christ. The word means to remain. Stay in Christ. Don't go anywhere. Why would you leave? Be sure that you have a relationship with him. We know that Christ abides in us through who? The Holy Spirit. When Christ said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to leave you a comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, and he will teach you and help you and do all kinds of other things. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he is what? Given us of his Spirit. We know that we're Christ's, and we stay in Christ, and he stays in us because of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me now, if you would, to the book of John. The book of John, written by the same guy. Chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. See, he's telling the disciples he's leaving, and they're kind of upset. They're kind of freaking out. And so he says, I'm going to leave you the third person of the Trinity. And that he may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you will know him because he abides with you, and you will be and will be in you. So he's called the what? The Spirit of truth. It's this Holy Spirit of God. Turn with me now, if you would, to John 14, verses 25 to 26. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, notice he's called the Helper. He's the one that comes alongside. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. In other words, Holy Spirit is going to be the teacher and will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And he doesn't just teach you out of a vacuum. He teaches you out of the Word of God. So as you read the Word of God, he's driving home these points that he wants us to know. Turn with me to John 16. This is just a couple chapters away. John 16, verses 5 to 15. And again, Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going, but I'm leaving you somebody behind. You'll be okay. Verse 5 of John 16, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. One of the main ministries of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is to receive the honor and the glory, and one of the things that the Spirit does is to make sure that happens. Every Christian has been given the Holy Spirit of God, amen? You've got the Holy Spirit inside of you today. He indwells us after we've been saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized into the body of Christ. This has nothing to do with tongues in this particular day and age, but basically it's a non-experiential work of the Holy Spirit whereby he puts us into the body of Christ. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And every Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I know some people say, well, you haven't been baptized until you speak in tongues. That's just not true. You've all been baptized into the Holy Spirit because you've all been placed into the body of Christ when you got saved. I do have one other verse I want to share, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 17 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 to 20. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. It says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Again, talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You know, some people say, well, it's my body, I can do what I want. You know, have you been paying attention to what's happening in Texas? They've passed a very conservative anti-abortion bill, and the governor's going to sign it into law. And women, or liberal women especially, are very angry. Because you know, women have the right to do what they want to do with their own bodies, et cetera, et cetera. But if you look at this, our bodies are not our own because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We belong to God. We are not our own. We can't just go out and do whatever it is with our body or with anything else for that matter. All Christians have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who baptizes us or places us in the body of Christ. And so each and every one of us has that Holy Spirit of God. John MacArthur, kind of summarizing the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life, and this is a short summary, so probably a lot more could be said, puts it this way. It was the Spirit of Christ who made saints spiritually dead souls alive, gave sight to their blind eyes, caused their sinful hearts to repent, and drew them in faith to Jesus. It was the Spirit who placed them in the body of Christ and gifted them for ministry in the church. It is through his illuminating instruction that Scripture comes alive for believers as they read and meditate on it. The Spirit also energizes the saints' prayers and intercedes for them. He leads and guides Christians and assures them that they are children of God. So that's just kind of a summary of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't have any spiritual life. Without the Holy Spirit, we have no power in our Christian lives. We know that we abide in Christ because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that all believers have. And so we are commanded to love God. We are commanded to love our neighbors. We're specifically commanded in 1 John to love the brethren and to love them in a way that is sacrificial on our own part and puts their best interests first. We're talking here about agape love, the highest form of love that we find. When we obey God in this area, we have the benefits that come from loving other Christians. These are the assurance of our salvation, answered prayer, and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to look at your word. Help us to love one another. Help us to be obedient to your commands, that we would truly care about what happens spiritually and also in other ways, the people that we are having Christian fellowship with, people in this church, but not only in this church, but other Christians as well. Help us to be obedient to you and to live lives that please you in this area. We thank you that you're a good and gracious God, and how often we fall short, but yet you're always there to forgive us when we get up, humbly admit our sin, and turn back to you. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for taking care of us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.